point in the story, we've been thinking of the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing being this, that so far Jesus Christ has confined the work of the kingdom to the north. It has been a northerly affair, away up in Galilee, in the villages, in the backwoods, almost as if Jesus were deliberately trying to avoid Jerusalem. And John makes this very clear in his gospel, that Jesus, in the early stages of his ministry, did everything in his power to avoid a head-on collision with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the church. And this is why he didn't go to the capital to start his great evangelistic campaign. It's almost as if we invited Billy Graham to come over here and evangelize Britain and asked him to start in Thurso. And you could imagine the people saying, Thurso? But mercy, if you want to evangelize Britain, you start in London, don't you? Or you go to Glasgow, or you have a big affair in Edinburgh. But Jesus doesn't begin in the capital. And in fact, John makes it clear in his gospel that when the Pharisees wanted to see Jesus, they had to send deputations to see him. He didn't go to visit them. And so the Gestapo, as I like to call them, the religious Gestapo, these hard-headed, hard-hearted leaders of the church, these relentless, cold fellows who were in charge of the church, the Gestapo sent in wave after wave after wave of deputations to examine what was going on in the north of the kingdom, because the kingdom so far is a northerly affair. And the intriguing is that even when the mighty acts of God were being done by Jesus, he made it clear, you see, that he wanted all of this to be a hush, hush affair. He would cleanse a leper and say, now, go away and tell the priest about it and be pronounced clean, but not a soul must hear about this. It must all be quiet. He would cleanse people and raise the sick and restore sight to the blind, and he would say, mum's the word, keep it quiet, hush, hush, don't tell anybody, it's all very sotto voce. You see, what he's trying to do is what some ministers in Scotland are trying to do today, I think with moderate success, and that is infiltrate the life of the church with the life of Christ from the inside. You see, if anything's going to be done to the Church of Scotland, if the Church of Scotland is to be revived or quickened or what have you before the end of the age, and something is bound to happen before the end of the age, because this is the century that has not seen a revival since the Reformation. There hasn't been a reawakening in Scotland in this century, and it's the only one since the Reformation. And so, what I am trying to do with moderate success, and what other men are trying to do in Scotland, is a quiet infiltration from the inside. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. It's all a hush-hush private affair. And so, having performed the mighty acts of God in Galilee, he comes home to his own native village, and his relatives didn't want to know. And my theme this evening is, and I'll try to choose my words as delicately as I can, because I don't want to be adversative or contrary or needlessly extreme. I want to speak tonight not only about Christ's estrangement from his own flesh and blood, but about our estrangement from our own flesh and blood for Christ and the gospel's sake. Because very, very, very often, And this is confirmed by scripture, but also by experience. If a man or a woman or a young man or a young girl wants to go out and out for Jesus Christ, sooner or later, that person will discover that there has to be a reassessment of the importance of your own flesh and blood. Now, this is a very sore thing, because you see, families are all different. Some families are much closer than other families. Some families love each other so much, and they're so close to each other, you almost need a tin opener to get in. They're hermetically sealed. You've got to pry your way in. You see, they're all so close, and you can see it at weddings and funerals, and they just love each other. And the love that they have for each other just sparkles in their eyes. They're so tight and so close, and other families are quite different. They're cool and standoffish, and they just see each other now and again, you see, and they're much more fragmented and broken up, you see. And one of the most painful things that any Christian can discover is that his relatives are just not with him. Father is not with them. The mother, father and mother, the brothers and sisters are estranged from him because of Jesus Christ. So there's a double theme tonight. There's the estrangement of Christ from his own kith and kin in Nazareth, and that as a foreshadowing of the estrangement of some Christians, not all of them, because it's lovely if you can take your relatives with you. It's lovely if your loved ones and your husband or wife, or father, mother, brother and sister, they all come with you into the kingdom and they march with you in Jesus Christ. But sometimes you get an estrangement from your flesh and blood for Jesus Christ's sake. Now you see, Jesus is the lad au pair, if you know what that is. In Inverness, sometimes I'm not sure of the Highland language. Do you speak about lad au pair up north? Yes. Lad au pair was a very famous character in old Scotland. He was the gifted local boy, and speaking humanly. And he was the lad who started from humble origins. History of Scotland's full of this. History of the Highlands is full of this. Simple lads brought up in simple homes, humble origins, worked hard at their Latin and their Greek and their mathematics, got through university and made something of their lives. I'm thinking of Thomas Taylor, who was the principal of the university when I was there, and who later became Sir Thomas Taylor. Oh, we used to love meeting the man at Christmas time, because it was the tradition that the week before Christmas, the students went round all the houses and singing to the professors, hoping it might do something to the exam results, I'm sure, because we sat the exams at the start of the week, and then we sang the carols at the end of the week. And I was then in the madrigal choir, about 20, 25 of us or so, and we always sang the old madrigals. And we always got, as we said then, to dee the prinky. To dee the prinky means to do the principal. And we got the job of singing carols. And it was lovely to have this Christian man, he was a great Christian layman in his day, Thomas Taylor, to have him take us in into that lovely Christian home, a home that was just sweet with the presence of Christ, this great man, and sing the carols there. Old Dr. Baird, who was then the minister of St. Mark's Cathedral, lovely services, very high church and liturgical, but a real preacher of the gospel and a lover of Jesus Christ, used to say how dismayed he was to look over his half-moon spectacles in the cathedral and see Thomas Taylor reading the Greek New Testament while Dr. Baird read the authorized version. A lovely man. Well, you see, Principal Taylor was born in a cottar house in Banffshire. And his parents were just simple cottar people from Mid Mills, just beside Keith. You drive past it on the way to Aberdeen. Simple man, and he could break into broad Bamshire, you know, and be as broad as you like. Sir Principal Taylor, a great advocate, and QC, he took counsel, Queen's Counsel, took silk, Queen's Counsel, and all that sort of thing. And yet this simple man was a lad of peps who got on in the world, worked very hard. I was interested to read about, just before he died, Charlie Abel, my friend up in Brora, was the assistant minister in St. Mark's Cathedral, and the main minister was on holiday when Principal Taylor died. He took a heart attack very suddenly, and the minister was away, so Charles Abel was summoned to the house. You see, Principal Taylor was dying, and Charlie said to him, "I needn't ask you if you're ready to die, sir. I needn't ask you if you're ready to die, but how do you feel?" And Principal Taylor said, "The prospect of meeting Jesus fills me with inexpressible joy." Wonderful. A lad of parents who loved Christ and got on. But you see, an interesting thing about the lad of Perts in Scotland is this, that he attracts two things, and I'm thinking of Jesus now, because humanly speaking, he's the local boy who's made good. He's the boy who grew up in the cabbage patch and has done awfully well with all those miracles and things, and the kingdom growing. Pride and jealousy. People are proud of the local boy, because they identify themselves with him, and they find a vicarious pleasure in the boy as he climbs up and gets his degrees and acquires glory, and they take to themselves vicariously the glory that's coming down upon the lad of Perts. But behind this facade of pride, there is very often a deep, deep jealousy. Kathleen Ferrier, you know, was not liked in the villages in Lancashire where she grew up. Now, there was a natural reason for the dislike. Partly, they felt that she had mistreated her husband, that she'd been very shabby to her husband, who was a very plain working sort of fellow, and she had to drop him, you see, in order to get on with a musical career. And some people thought that was a rather shabby way to treat a man. You notice that in her biographies, the husband drops out very early on. In the first two or three chapters, he just disappears, and then you never hear of him. But she was married. But the real reason was, you see, that amongst all the cloggies, the mill workers, the cloggies in Lancashire, not only was there pride that the girl had done so well singing contralto and becoming so famous, there was a resentment that she was the odd person out, you see. She was not like the other girls who grew up and worked in the cotton mills in Lancashire. And there was a deep, deep resentment and a grudge. And you see, that's what's happening in Nazareth, in human terms. In a way, they're sort of proud of Jesus, you know. Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom that is given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they're sort of proud of Jesus. And yet, along with this, there is a deep, deep estrangement between Jesus and his own flesh and blood. And that estrangement is foreshadows the estrangement that you sometimes find between Christians and people in their families who are alienated from them because of Jesus Christ. You see, this is hinted at in, if you just think of Christ's relationship with his mother and his brothers and sisters alone. Remember at the dedication how in that lovely scene the old Manny Simeon, you know, the old frail crater, just just about to pass out. And his eyes seek it, looking for the consolation of Israel. His eyes are sore, looking for God's Christ. And then in comes God's Christ, and he holds the baby, and he blesses the baby, and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And he turns to Mary and he says, and a sword will go through you. Hard, you see. A sword will go through you. And you see the sword going through Mary at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He's 30 now, you see, a man of 30. And the assumption is that she's a widow. The feeling is that Mary was widowed very early. You notice that Joseph disappears. He's there when Jesus is 12 at the temple, you know, disputing with the doctors. But after this, Joseph disappears. That must be the origin, I'm sure, of the old Christmas carol, the cherry tree carol. Joseph was an old man, and an old man was he when he married Mary, the Rose of Galilee. You know, the cherry tree carol. The feeling is that Joseph was older than Mary, and he died, so that Mary was a widow. And what does this boy, this young man of 30, say to his widowed mother at the wedding in Cana when she says, there's no wine? He turns around and he says, mind your own business, woman. My time is not yet come. See, a sword goes through Mary because this boy, firstborn child, is estranged from his flesh and blood. Think of how later on in the house where they opened the roof and let down the man through the roof on the bed. And in the midst of the crowd, somebody comes up to Jesus and says to him, time to get out of here, you know. Your brother, your mother is outside looking for you, and your brothers and sisters are looking for you. And Jesus said, my mother, my brothers and sisters? My mother and my brothers and sisters are the people who do the will of God. A sword, you see, through his mother's heart. Right to the end. And who do you find at the cross with the sword through her heart again? Not understanding, but Mary, looking up, you see, uncomprehending. The gulf between the boy and herself. Now, you see, this is a forerunner of the estrangement that you find between Christians and their own flesh and blood for the gospel's sake. In fact, you can go into the Old Testament and you find it there in the life of Moses. Because Moses had to leave his wife behind, Zipporah. She wasn't with him, you see. Remember how he married her down in Midian. And they had two children. And Moses slipped a little bit, you see. He had not really consecrated the children to God. And then later on, when the children were a little older, he did consecrate them to God and gave them the mark of consecration, which was circumcision. And Zipporah, his wife, was horrified. And she left him. And Moses had to go on with Jehovah alone. And he was estranged, you see, because of his faith. You find it in Paul, too. Jump a wee bit into the New Testament. Isn't it interesting that you never hear of Paul's wife? Now, the feeling is he must have been married if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, very high up amongst the Pharisees, you see, that if he were in that position, he had to be married because they didn't allow single men to sit on the Sanhedrin. More's the pity, I would have said, for the Sanhedrin, but there you are. Well, there's his wife. She's not mentioned. The only relative you read of is a nephew in the book of Acts who became a Christian, who warned Paul, you see, that there was a plot against him, told the Romans that there was a plot against Paul. So if he had a nephew, he must have had a brother and a sister. She never heard of them. Not his parents, not brothers or sisters, nothing. Why not? I think Paul was alienated from his flesh and blood because of the stand that he took for Jesus Christ. To jump back into the Old Testament, Ezekiel was a very strange passage in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 24, if you care to turn to it, where Ezekiel is told that he must be separated, detached from the natural for God's sake. Ezekiel 24. Also the word of the Lord, verse 15, came to me. It's a strange passage, this. Detachment for Christ's sake. Also the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. That's his wife. God says, now your wife is going to die. But what God goes on to say is quite shocking. He says, now, you mustn't cry. You mustn't mourn for her. You must behave as if absolutely nothing had happened. I want you to be detached from blood ties. Christian, have you got the courage to live like this? Also the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take away the delight of your eyes from you at a stroke, yet you shall not mourn or weep. Nor shall your tears run down. You mustn't lament your wife. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Dress up as if nothing had happened. Put your shoes on your feet as if nothing had happened. People who mourned went barefoot, you see. Do not cover your lips, an act of mourning, nor eat the bread of mourners. You must be detached from human ties. And so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? And then he goes on to tell them the meaning of the symbolism. 24. Thus shall Ezekiel be a sign to you according to all that he has done to you. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God, and you, Son of Man, on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory. This was the symbolism. God was going to take away the temple in Jerusalem just as he took away Ezekiel's wife, the delight of their eyes and their heart's desire, and also their sons and daughters. On that day a fugitive will come to you to report the news. On that day your mouth will be open to speak to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer dumb. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Detachment from flesh and blood for Jesus Christ's sake. Let me tell you a story, my friends. 18 years ago, I was invited to preach in my native village of Portsoy. And I preached on the text from Psalm 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within, meaning the church has an inner beauty. She may look tatty and ragged, you know, and kirk sessions don't work very well, and congregational boards don't work very well, and some of the ministers are hopeless, and so on and so forth. But in spite of that, the king's daughter is all glorious within. The beauty of the church, the inner comeliness of the Church of Christ. And at the end of it, two men came to me. The first one was the minister, and he said, "It was far our scriptural." And the local headmaster came, and he said, "It was far our long, 20 minutes. So that is the ultimate damnation of a minister in the Church of Scotland today. If you want to be damned in the eyes of the Church of Scotland, the thing to do is be our scriptural and our lang." That was 18 years ago. And I have never been asked back. To my native village. I tell you, if you're going to be a real Christian, and if you are going to have the smell of Jesus Christ about you, whether you're a minister or not, in your daily work, then you will be a marked man or a marked woman. You will be branded as a Christian. And very, very, very often, you will be estranged from your own flesh and blood just because of the stand you've taken for Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? You don't need to force it, you know. I know a lot of Christian young people who force this, you know, and they go home and they're rude to their parents and ill-mannered to their parents, and they blunder about in the house. I remember the week I became a Christian. I came home the following weekend because I was teaching away from home. You see, I'd become a Christian during the week, and we sat down for tea, and I said at the table, "Excuse me a moment, there is a Christian in this house now. I will say grace." Not the last thing intact, was it? Now you see, you don't need to force it. That was forcing it. It was clumsy, it was crude, and I was being adversative and needlessly contrary. You don't need to force it. You just need to be your very best for Jesus Christ. And if you have the smell of Christ about you, you will be marked out. Jesus said, "Marvel not if the world hate you. The world hated me before it hated you." Jesus said, "You shall be hated by all men for my name's sake." Is that a bit grim? Not really. There are two tremendous blessings for those who take this higher ground. You'll find the first in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young ruler. Verse 10 and 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher," watch his words, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Aristotle says, if you ask the wrong questions, you'll never get the right answers. A wrong question. What must I do? You see, he wanted to do something to inherit eternal life. Jesus said to him, with his eyes sparkling, you know, pulling his leg just a wee bit. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. There's a red herring for you. He says, come on now, sonny, let's see you biting that one. If nobody's good but God, and I am good, then who am I? You know the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to them, yes, yes, but teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. I've lived a decent life, a pretty straight, clean sort of life. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Wonderful. Said to him, you lack one thing, sonny. You really are self-centered, you know. Ego is on the throne of your heart. Now, as a sign that ego isn't on the throne, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and Jesus allowed him to go. I wouldn't have allowed him to go. I would have pursued him with a Bible and tracts and hymn books, you know. That's because I'm little. See, I'm small. Jesus is big. Jesus is so big that if you say no to him, he'll take no. He won't force you to say yes. He's big. He's too big for that, you see. And he allowed this boy to go away. There's an early tradition that he was the rich man who had land in Cyprus and sold it in the days of the early church, that he changed his mind and came back to Christ, but we don't know. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have riches, another reading is who trust in riches, to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly. Now here is the first promise for those who take the higher ground. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. You see what happens? You get new relatives. Spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers. Spiritual brothers and sisters who care for you and love you. Spiritual homes that are open to you. Absolutely wonderful. You lose your relatives, but you gain a whole new family if you take the higher ground. And the second great blessing, let's finish. Look at the time, these clocks, what a menace. Mark chapter 6, the second great blessing for those who take the higher ground. Is authority. Your life will be marked by spiritual authority. Chapter 6 and verse 7. He called to him the 12. He began to send them out two by two. That's authority, you see. One witnessing to the other, witnessing to the other. Two by two. He gave them exousia, handed down power, authority over unclean spirits. Verse 8, there is the authority of a simple life. One of the most authoritative things in the world, a plain person. He charged them to take nothing except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. Verse 10, when you enter a house, stay there till you leave the place. You're in charge, you're in control, you are the life that tells for Jesus. Verse 11, there's authority for you. And if the place will not receive you, but refuses to hear you, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them. And so they went out and they preached that men should repent. And such was their authority, that they cast out demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. You see, if you take the higher ground, your life will tell for Christ and you will produce the goods for Jesus. I was speaking about Ezekiel. I wish there were time. Twice in Ezekiel, God says to the man, you will speak, and after you've spoken, everybody will know that there has been a prophet here. Now, God says that twice. But there are other marvelous verses in Ezekiel. There are 80 of them. God says, you will speak, and they shall know that God is here. You shall know that God is here. Israel shall know that God is here. The nation will know that God is here. Egypt will know that God is here. The trees of the fields will know that God is here. 80 times over. When you speak, a new family and a new authority for those who, for Christ's sake, and for the gospel's sake, take the higher ground. What a blessing. And what a privilege.